Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. That's no surprise. We've been there for a long time. We are moving, making progress. I want to read verses 11 and 12. Since all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat?
No, I'm not going to preach another sermon for you.
Okay. No, that's too close. Okay, well, he'll turn it up. Let's pray. Father, as we look at Peter's words about how we ought to live in view of what's ahead, Lord, just open our hearts to what your Spirit is trying to work in our lives in these days in which we live. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been a long time in 2 Peter chapter 3, and I don't want to spend a lot of time in review. I just do want to say that Peter says we're going to live, there's going to come a time when people are going to mock the idea of the second coming. They're going to mock it because they want to live the way they want to live. They're going to have to ignore, as Ken Ham would say, billions and billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. And judgment is coming. And then Peter says, don't give up because it's been a long time coming. God is just waiting, giving people more opportunities to come to faith. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. When you think about the day of the Lord coming like a thief, I like to sort of compare that with Jesus' words in Matthew 24. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So you got to put two things together. The coming of the flood was totally unexpected to the people who were unprepared for it. Jesus coming back to rule and reign will be totally unexpected. And yet, Noah's called a preacher of righteousness. As far as we know, without power tools or anything like that, building the ark, I think, took 120 years. And he was preaching while he was building. And then the animals started to come two by two. And if you were sitting by your front window in town and two elephants walked by and then two tigers walked by, you might get the idea that something was up. You'd think you would notice. But they just didn't believe it was going to happen. The other comparison that is made is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if I understand what the scripture is saying correctly, all the men of the city tried to break into Lot's house, and the angel struck them with blindness so they couldn't even find the door. They wake up the next morning and say, yeah, another day, nothing's going on, nothing's changed. And then, if they're watching, they see the angels take Lot and his wife and the two daughters by their hands and almost drag them out of town. and destruction is totally unexpected. So the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It will come upon people who are totally not expecting it, but that's not because there won't be all sorts of warning. It talks about the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. Does that mean the whole earth just goes up in a big fireball and disappears? Not really. If you interpret scripture with scripture, Peter says, they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. What Peter is saying is God at one time destroyed the heavens and the earth. He totally changed the atmosphere. We don't know what it was like before the flood. There are some hints. But we can tell from what's preserved in the rocks and the fossils that the flood scoured off almost 1 to 2 miles of the earth's surface, mixed it thoroughly with water and dead plants and animals, and redeposited it in huge layers all over the earth. The surface was radically changed. And God's going to do that. He's going to do something so drastic that you won't be able to know where things were or where cities were or where rivers and valleys were. Everything is going to change. Now, if you've got the NIV and a few other translations, it says the earth and everything in it will be laid bare, and that's a manuscript difference, and I'm not going to try to go with that, but I think burned up is probably the better translation. And then Peter goes on to say this, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed, since all the physical world that we are so much a part of is going to be gone, since all the stuff is no longer going to be here, that ought to have an impact on how we live. Knowing that this earth, the way we know it, is transitory, should change how we live. Paul writes in Corinthians, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is seen is eternal. Some of you know who Jim Elliot was, one of the missionaries killed by the Alka Indians. He had an entry in his diary, October 28, 1949. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We can't keep any of our stuff. We can't take our stuff into eternity with us. And it's important to look at our lives and say, the stuff can get in the way of what is eternal and what is truly important. When we showed the series Introduction to Biblical Counseling, they quoted this, and I'm not sure where they got it, but I think it's very true. Most people do not live what they say they believe. Everyone lives what they really believe. And as I look at how many Christians live their lives, and I listen to what we say, that we believe that everything here is temporary, that heaven is real, that it's for eternity. The people who don't know Jesus Christ don't go there, they go to hell. And that we care about these people. It's easy to look from the outside and ask yourself, do people really believe what they say they believe? Or are we hedging our bets and saying, well, we think heaven might be real, but we know this is, so we're going to go for the gusto, as the saying is, here and now, and not think about eternity. When I was growing up, I heard a saying a lot, so-and-so is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And I suppose there are people who are that way. But in all honesty, I think the biggest problem in the church is that people are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. I think that's a whole lot bigger issue. Peter says, if all these things are going to be destroyed, we ought to live holy and godly lives. The word holy essentially means separated. In the Old Testament, the vessels of the temple were holy. They were dedicated to the use of God. They were not for common, ordinary use. And so the word holy essentially means separated unto God and separated from sin. Anyone who has accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior is called a saint, and the word means separated unto God, another form of the same word. The word sanctify translates the verb form of the Greek word. John 17:17 says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. If we ought to live holy lives, it is the word of God that is going to change us. The psalmist writes, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You know, we have the choice to spend time in the word of God. We have the choice to think about it, to meditate on it, to memorize it. That is a critical part of the path to holiness. Spending time personally with God in prayer is another part of it. Obedience, confession of sin. But since all these things are going to be destroyed, we ought to be holy. And we ought to be godly. The word means to be devout. It means to be focused on God, not on the world, and therefore committed to doing what pleases him. We need to be godly. You know, it's easy to just get swamped by what's going on around us. It's easy to just find ourselves with our minds totally taken up by the things of life. It was far easier for me to think about God when I was picking fruit as a teenager than when I was a restaurant manager, because my mind just always seemed to be on what had to be done next. And it was hard to fit God in. And I think most of us live lives that are like that. This has to be done. That has to be done. The other has to be done. And it takes effort to be godly. It takes effort to bring God into the situations we face. It takes effort to ask God about what we ought to do in the situations we face. And yet Peter says, if all these things are going to be destroyed, we ought to live holy and godly lives. Is it possible? Yeah, Peter says so. Chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Everything we need for life and everything we need to be godly, God has given us. And it comes through our knowledge of him who called us. You know, you can't be godly if you don't get into the book, if you don't find out what God is like and what he wants of us. Mark Lowry is famous for singing, "You can't stand on the promises if you don't know what they are." Godliness requires some effort, but everything we need for life and godliness, God has given us. And I'm just taking parts of two or three verses here in 2 Peter 1:5-8. Add to your faith, there's several things listed, and then there's godliness. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. Do we want to make a difference? Do we want to bear fruit? It starts with becoming what God has called us to be. Godliness is one of those characteristics. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. I use Bible Gateway quite a bit. I looked this up in every translation because I know what I thought it meant. I wanted to make sure that most of the translations saw it the same way they do. It's possible to translate this, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and eagerly desire it. But the best translation is hasten or speed its coming. Peter has said, that God is waiting because he wants people to come to repentance. And some people have heard the message over and over and over again, and they haven't come to repentance yet. The first question I have, when it talks about looking forward to the day of God, is, man, this is going to be ugly. God is going to judge. It's going to be a horrible time. You've heard me quote Amos talking about, why do you say you're longing for the day of the Lord? It's like a man is running from a bear and he runs into a lion and he escapes the lion and he gets home and leans against the wall and a snake bites him. There's nothing much good about the day of the Lord. And then I thought about the fifth seal, the book of Revelation. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Now, we're told repeatedly that vengeance is not ours. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And yet, I don't think there's anything wrong with asking God to judge sin. We're not supposed to get involved in it. We're not supposed to take personal vengeance. But these souls under the altar who have died for their faith are crying out to God and saying, when are you going to deal with this stuff? And I've already mentioned this verse. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. If we are dead serious about wanting Jesus to come back, then we ought to be involved in doing the things that he says must happen before he does. To me, that's just about as simple as it gets. Don't say to me, I long for Jesus to come back, but I don't witness because I'm too shy. Folks, I'm almost off the charts when it comes to being shy. I've taken the test, I know. And I had to pray a lot growing up before I could ever talk to a group of people. You're having problems with something? Okay. But God is waiting for people to come to repentance, and they need to hear the message. They need to hear the gospel. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Peter just keeps saying this. The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. We've said it over and over again. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Now, I'm going to be very honest here and say one of the reasons I spent a little bit of time on this passage was, in my mind, it was always at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ that we saw the new heavens and the new earth. But Peter doesn't sound that way at all. And as you go back to the Old Testament and look at the promise we are looking forward to, I want to go back to Isaiah chapter 65. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. And the question in my mind was, okay, is this talking about the thousand-year reign of Christ, or is it talking about eternity? The next couple of verses answer that for me. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. This is an eternity. This is the kingdom age. This is the thousand-year reign of Christ. Life is still ended by death. But it looks like life expectancy will go back to what it was before the flood. There was a heavens and an earth. It was destroyed in God's judgment. And immediately life expectancy goes way down from over 900 years for most of the patriarchs to what it is today, lengthened by medical means today. But God's going to do a total makeover of the heavens and the earth. And the people who enter that at the end of what we call the tribulation period, without having died, are going to have children. And those children are going to live in a totally new heavens and earth. Will death be destroyed? Not yet. But life will be prolonged and health will be prolonged. We read the rest of this. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. You know, they argue about how old some of those trees are, but some of them they think are in the thousands. God is going to change everything. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they will call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. We're looking for a new heavens and a new earth. And Peter's saying, look at, for those who are alive, there's going to be incredible judgment on the unrighteous. And God's going to totally redo the planet. And those who survive those days to enter what we usually call the millennium alive are going to be in a totally new and different environment. Animals are not going to kill each other. It seems like the only animal still bearing some of the judgment of the fall will be the serpent. Isaiah says in chapter 60, then will all your people be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. Now, when we get to Revelation chapter 21, the heavenly Jerusalem comes down to the new heavens and the new earth. But I think what I'm saying is God creates the new heavens and the new earth after the tribulation. I'm not trying to do a formal prophecy outline, just explain what Peter's talking about. So let's remember a couple things here. The time of God's judgment will be unexpected by those upon whom it falls. If I read Revelation right, the armies of the world will be gathered together trying to destroy Israel and Jerusalem. It's the same thing that's in Zechariah 12 and 14. It's the same thing that's clearly prophesied in other places in Scripture. And they will be totally oblivious to what's about to happen. As the previous heavens and earth were destroyed by water, the present heavens and earth will be destroyed by fire. One has happened, one will happen, and it will be just as thorough and just as totally changing everything as the first time. Since all we see will be destroyed, we ought to be holy and godly and speed the coming of the day of God. We ought to look at our lives and say, I say I want Jesus to come back. Am I living in such a way that I'm helping that day come closer? And we ought to be looking forward to the new heaven and earth, the home of righteousness. We used to sing, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. I don't think most of us are just passing through most of the time. Peter started out in 1 Peter talking about we're just pilgrims. We're just sojourners. We're citizens of heaven. That's where our home is. This is a temporary stay. He's ending up his book saying exactly the same thing. We ought to be looking forward to what God has for us in eternity. Yes, we have things we ought to do, and we ought to be faithful in them here and now. But we ought to remember that we're citizens of heaven. And we ought to be looking forward to spending eternity with our Lord. Let's pray. Father, it seems to be much easier for people to live wholeheartedly for Jesus Christ in times of poverty and persecution than it is to live for Jesus Christ in times of peace and prosperity and plenty and all sorts of stuff to attract our attention. Lord, help us to remember that all the stuff is temporary and our relationship with you is eternal. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.